during what was literally my first days here as a pastor back in 1996, a family member of mine was abducted. And as a result, we were featured in a prominent section of the Vancouver Sun. Now, back in those early days, as I was beginning my ministry here, I didn't want that kind of circumstance, obviously, to be erupting for my family. And while I was hoping eventually that we'd get some media exposure, that wasn't the first media imprint that I longed for, obviously. Let me give you a little bit more detail as to what happened. My sister has given me permission to share this, so I'm not breaking any confidence. Back in 1996, one of my sisters took a summer job in one of the Vancouver malls selling cell phones. And so as she was at a table, there was this very friendly man that seemed to drop by every day to chat with her, to talk with her. And then one day, this man told my sister, "My ex-wife and I share custody of our young children. Something has come up at work tomorrow night. I need to be there. Could you do me a big favor and come and babysit my kids?" And my sister, who is a trusting and agreeable person, said yes. Well, she goes off to babysit for this guy. And I lose touch with my sister for 2 days. I can't reach her. And I have this sense that something wrong is happening. I have this intuition that something bad is occurring. And so I do a little bit of sleuthing. I find out this guy's address, and I drive to his apartment building, and I'm standing there in front of the board with the different buzzer numbers, and I'm thinking, what should I do now? I don't want to startle the guy. He doesn't know I'm here. Here's what I'll do. I'll just start hitting various buttons at random, and someone will eventually answer. So after four or five, someone answers over the intercom and says, "Hello," and I say, "Hello." Person says, "Who's there?" I said, "It's me. Let me in." So if you get nothing else out of the sermon, you've learned a tip as to how to get into these apartment buildings where you know no one. I bound up the stairs. And I go to this guy's apartment, and again, I stand there for a moment thinking, what shall I do? I say, "I'm not going to barge in. I'll knock first and then go in." So I knock, the door's unlocked, I step in, and I see the guy, and I see my sister looking groggy. I don't know what's happened. And so I'm not belligerent, but I definitely want to get her out of there because I have a bad feeling. And so I say, "Look, I'm going to have to take my sister." And he's like, I actually need her for a little while longer. I said, "That may be the case, but I'm going to have to take her." So I was not belligerent, but I was firm. And so we ended up leaving. And as we are driving away, my sister turns to me and asks me, "What day is it today?" And I say, "It's Thursday." And she said, "Oh, really? That's funny, because I was sure it was Tuesday." She gets to the place where she's staying, and she thinks through the past week, and she contacts me and says, "I can't account for Wednesday and Thursday, what happened earlier in the day." And I say, "Something has happened, I think. You need to report this to the police." And so reluctantly, she goes to the police, explains what she thinks might have happened. They write down the file, open a case, and as they do their investigation, it turns out that a number of young women step forward. And they basically say the same story as my sister. This guy asked me to babysit. And then right around dinner time, he gave me a cup of hot chocolate with some little marshmallows in it. And in looking back, we know that there was a date rape drug in the hot chocolate that knocked us out. And in some cases, they remembered being abused. My sister does not, but she has this vague recollection, a dreamlike memory of being in his bathtub and him taking off some of her clothes. That's all she remembers. Now, she's actually okay. She's resilient, and she's okay with my sharing, and she's just okay. I was not so okay with what had happened. I was very angry and livid. The guy ended up going to jail. But I remember walking down an aisle of a grocery store, by the frozen food section, and seeing someone who looked a lot like this guy. And I remember tensing up, wanting to punch the guy in the face, But in my head, I knew that the real culprit was in prison. And I grew up in a community, went to a high school that was pretty rough in North Surrey. And so if you got into a fight and you won, and you punched someone out, that actually elevated your status. As a pastor, punching someone in the face is going to do nothing for your career. You know, nothing good at least. But when we or someone that we care for, someone we love, is hurt or wronged or violated or abused, we naturally feel pain inside us and anger. And we want to exact revenge. We're in a series here at 10th called Honest to God, Expressing Our Heart Cry Through the Psalms. And we have seen how God, through the Psalms, invites us to pray not just what we ought, but what we actually feel. Not just our gladness, but our sadness, our tears, our feelings of depression, as we explored last Sunday. And today, as we continue our series, we're going to look at how God invites us to pray our feelings of hurt and anger. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 137. But before I read the text, let me warn you that this is a shocking psalm. It's a psalm that you have, in all likelihood, never heard a sermon on. Let me set up part of the context. The people of God, the Israelites, have experienced their homeland of Israel, of the city of Jerusalem in particular, besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's army. And as a result, the Israelites fall and they are taken as prisoners into exile, and they are now in Babylon. And they are full of pain and full of anger. Listen to the psalm, Psalm 137. The people of God, the Israelites, say, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." Zion is another word for Jerusalem, the holy city. "There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs of joy. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.' But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes," and here's the shocking part, "your infants and dashes them against the rocks." This is troubling, and I'm going to explain this in context a little later in the sermon. As I sent out in a communication through my colleague Julia, there'll also be a couple of disturbing images, nothing overly violent, but I just want to warn you ahead of time of that as well, in case there are young kids here. You prefer not to view those images. Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we thank you that you invite us to come, not as we ought, but as we are. And to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, we pray that as we speak to you, it would be the real I who speaks to the real thee, that we would be utterly transparent before you, and in your time, by your Spirit, transformed for our sake, but also for the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen. So we're going to be looking in this message at how God invites us to pray our feelings of hurt and anger. Let me set up the context a little bit more fully. It's the year 586 BC. The people of Israel are minding their own lives as best as they can, and they suddenly experience the invasion of the only superpower of their day, Babylon. Their military besieges the city and crushes Jerusalem and tramples over her people, killing and destroying in their wake. Now, let me say something that's fairly obvious, but we might not have thought about it in context to this psalm. In the ancient world of 586 BC, soldiers did not have such things as just war theory in their mind. That would come, you know, about 1,000 years later. They did not have in their minds the tenets of something like the Geneva Convention, which prescribes that civilians be treated with respect, if possible, not be killed. They had no ideology that would encourage them to treat their prisoners of war with some level of humanitarian dignity. And so as they would enter into a city like Jerusalem, they would not only pillage the city and plunder it, but they would rape the women. And here's the very troubling part. They would even take babies from the arms of their mother, and they would dash those babies against the rocks, killing them. And these armies would engage in these heinous acts, not only to satisfy their darker lusts for violence, sex, and domination, but as a tool of war, which continues to be used today in some cases, where they, through their acts of horrible and cruel violence, seek to incite feelings of terror in their enemy so that they can completely subjugate them. That's what's happening here. And not only have the people of God been completely dominated by the Babylonians and defeated soundly by them, when they are on their backs, both literally and figuratively speaking, their relatives, the Edomites, walk up and kick them in the ribs. The Edomites are literally cheering as the walls of Jerusalem are falling. The Edomites are related to the Israelites in this way. They share a common ancestor in Abraham and a common ancestor in Abraham's son Isaac. Isaac, as you may know, had two sons, Esau the older, Jacob the younger. Esau's descendants were the Edomites. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his descendants were named the Israelites. And so the Israelites and the Edomites are connected through blood. They are relatives through Isaac and through Abraham. But they have had this history of bitter animosity between each other. And when Jerusalem is falling, when it's being set on fire, when the walls are being torn down, the Edomites, their relatives, are crying, "Tear it down! Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." And so the Israelites have been injured severely by the Babylonians, and they've been insulted by their relatives, the Edomites. And there they are in Babylon, this beautiful place in some ways with the Tigris and Euphrates River, but they're not consoled by the beauty around them. They're weeping by the rivers. And we read in verse 3, their captors say, "Sing us some songs. We hear that you're talented musically. Why don't you sing us, say, Psalm 132? What's that about? 300 years before, David had written this psalm about how God had chosen Jerusalem to be his holy city, how God would always provide for this city, and how the people of God would always worship. And maybe their tormentors, according to verse 3, were demanding these songs because they wanted to mock and taunt the Israelites by getting them to sing how God had promised to always protect and provide for the city of Jerusalem, to keep it as a place of worship for God's people forever. What a joke that was. It would be like some of us being abducted by terrorists because we're Christians. And one of the terrorists turning to Andrew, who, I don't know if you know this, but he's quite musical. He led worship a few weeks ago. Saying, "Andrew, we hear you're good on the keyboard. Here you got a decent voice. Why don't you lead us in a hymn like, 'A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.' Looks like your God failed this time, though." Or how about one of your more recent songs like, "He is mighty to save, not so mighty anymore. We've dusted you off pretty good." And so the people of God, the Israelites, are hurt. They are angry. Now, most of us haven't experienced our homeland being attacked by a literal army. If you happen to be in Manhattan on September 11th, 2001, and you actually saw the planes crashing into those twin towers, you get a small sense as to what the Israelites felt when their whole city was being destroyed by Babylon. Most of us haven't gone through that, but almost all of us have known hurt in one way or another. Almost all of us have been wronged in some manner. It may be that you have experienced some kind of assault. Almost all of us have been insulted. Or it may be that someone slandered you or betrayed you or denied you a promotion that was your due. Or maybe someone broke into your home or garage and stole something that belonged to you. And when we or a loved one is hurt like that, violated like that, wronged, we want to exact vengeance. And here God is inviting us through this psalm to pray, not what we ought, but what we actually feel. And this is what the psalmist is doing when he prays these notorious verses. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy, blessed is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. How can this be an invitation to pray? Well, the psalmist here is not spewing his anger in violent acts toward his enemies, on the one hand. On the other hand, the psalmist is not stuffing his anger silently, which leads to depression, anxiety, all kinds of toxins being released in our body and soul. But instead, he is speaking his anger honestly before God. And that's what God invites us to do. In the mind of the psalmist, in fact, the psalmist is only praying for simple justice. He has seen his infants killed by the hands of Babylon. He's asking God to raise up someone to do the same for his enemies. And in his world, which is guided by the law of Moses, this is completely justified. This man was living under the law of Moses, part of which can be summarized by the expression lex talionis. Do you know this expression? Lex talionis. This is summarized in turn by the phrase eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which means that if someone slugs you and knocks out your eye, under the law, you have the right to take their eye. Or if someone accidentally even strikes your mouth with a stick, say, and knocks out one of your teeth, you have the right to pick up your crutch and knock out their tooth. And it sounds really odious to us and offensive and primitive and savage. But the whole intent of lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, was not to encourage violence, but to limit it. You see, in a shame and honor culture, if someone knocked out your eye, you would be obligated to save face, to protect your honor by knocking out both their eyes, breaking their nose, and both their legs. And so when the law said eye for an eye, it meant only one eye for one eye, only one tooth for one tooth. Now let me reframe this in a shame and honor culture that you may be more familiar with or more easily able to imagine. Let's take for a moment 18th century Spain. I'm basing this vignette on something that actually happened. Let's say someone says to you, you have a lame mustache. In 18th century Spain, you couldn't save your honor by simply retorting, oh yeah, it's not half as ridiculous as that sad excuse of a haircut that you have. No, in 18th century Spain, if someone said, you have a lame mustache, the way to protect your honor would be to pull your sword and to say, prepare to die. Prepare to die! And you would duel. And men were killed because, I'm not joking, in this time period because of an insult to a mustache. In fact, in the 18th century, there were 5,000 people that we know of that were killed in duels. This is that kind of culture. Yeah, people were screaming over the smallest things and killing and spilling blood. And so this man, this psalmist, lives under lex talionis. And so he feels he's being restrained when he says, God, do to them what they did to us. And before we become overly judgmental, I mean, some of you are parents here. I mean, can you imagine how you would feel if someone killed, you know, with premeditated intent, your little girl or boy? I mean, wouldn't you want someone to pay something? Or let's take this to our more modern world. Let's say you were a Kurdish family living in Syria, and you've been attacked for years because of your ethnicity, and suddenly a civil war breaks out in your land, and the violence toward your family is intensifying, and so you try to flee with your spouse and your three-year-old son, Alan, and you're hoping to come to Canada, but as you're traveling through Turkey along the Mediterranean, your young son, Alan, drowns. That's happened a year ago. Wouldn't you want someone to pay for the life of your precious son? More recently, last month, the Dakhnish family living in Syria were also being persecuted because of their ethnicity. Their house was attacked and reduced to rubble. And as a result, their son, Omran Dakhnish, needed to be rescued. And many of you have seen this photo. He's just 5 years old. His older brother, Ali, who was 10, sustained injuries to his head as a result of the evidence of the attack you see here. And he wasn't so fortunate. He ended up dying. If your 10-year-old died because of violence that was being directed toward you and your people, and your 5-year-old son was severely injured, wouldn't you want someone to pay? That's what the psalmist is feeling. He's asking for simple justice in his world of lex talionis. Miroslav Volf is a very perceptive theologian from Croatia who now teaches at Yale. We quote him from time to time here at 10th. Miroslav Volf says, here in North America, we don't want to believe in a God who would actually judge other people. We don't want to believe that. But he says the only way that aversion is attractive is if you have grown up in the protective bubble of the suburbs. Professor Wolf says, if you have grown up in a blood-soaked land as I have in Croatia, and you've seen your sisters raped, and you've seen your enemies slit the throat of your uncle, then the only thing that will prevent you from picking up a sword and exacting violence on your enemies is believing that God actually picks up a sword of vengeance. And God, the God that reigns over the universe, is the God of justice. The Apostle Paul in the scriptures in Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And Eugene Peterson, a very respected pastor who taught for several years at one of the seminaries on the campus of UBC, Regent College, writes, prayer is an act of profound faith where we entrust our most precious hatreds to God, knowing that they will be taken seriously. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He is entrusting his hatreds to God, knowing that they will be taken seriously. He's not spewing his anger. He's not stuffing it. He's speaking his anger honestly to God. And you know, as I mentioned earlier, when we have been hurt, or a loved one has been violated or abused, or something inside us that says something needs to happen here, someone needs to pay, justice must be served. Not long ago, someone broke into our garage, and we didn't hear the squeal of the tire, but they stole my bike. And when I discovered that in the morning, I was angry. I was disappointed and sad because I like to get around town on my bike. But I was also somewhat philosophical about it. I said to my wife, look, this is Vancouver. This kind of thing happens. I'm not the only one by any means. So I was kind of, you know, theoretical about it. But my wife was not so philosophical. She's from Japan. She's like, how could anyone do this? How could someone break into a garage and steal your bicycle? And she's from Japan. And if you don't know the culture, Tokyo, recently won the bid for the 2020 Olympic Summer Games because in their presentation, they said to the Olympic Committee, look, if we host the games and you lose your very expensive camera, there's a 99% chance you'll get it back. You drop your wallet in the streets of Tokyo and it has $1,000 in it because Japan's a cash-oriented society. There's a 99% chance you'll get your wallet back with every penny in it. And there's a custom. If someone hands you a wallet with your lost $1,000 to give 10% back, like a tithe, you know, they don't know that word. But the Japanese person, if they're typical, will say thank you, but no, they'll just bow and they'll walk away. And so they got the game. So what was my point here? So, you know, my wife was just totally incredulous and livid that someone broke into our garage, stole my bike. And so she began to pray with great passion, God, let that person be apprehended and let justice befall that person. Well, guess what happened? 2 days later, the guy's arrested. I get my bike back. Yeah. That guy broke into the wrong guy's garage, you know. The guy with the wrong wife, insofar as he was concerned, who was praying. And God invites us through the psalm to pray our feelings of anger and to invite us to even pray for justice to happen. Before coming to Vancouver, I was living in Southern California, and I was starting a new church with a friend of mine, which became part of a Christian denomination called the Covenant Church. One of their better-known pastors is a fellow named Craig Groeschel. And Craig was describing how he was experiencing a lot of bitterness, a lot of rage because of something that happened to his beloved younger sister years before that he had recently found out about. When his younger sister, whom he adored, was entering into grade 6, Craig and his whole family thought that she had won a lottery because she was placed with this really popular teacher named Max. Max was funny, he was entertaining, gave easy A's, and he also developed very special relationships with his favorite students. Years later, Craig and his family observed that all of his favorite students were really cute young girls. And it also came out that Max had systematically sexually abused those sixth grade girls, including Craig's younger sister. And so Craig was just beside himself. He was just livid. He was enraged, boiling over. And he's a pastor. And he didn't know what to do. He thought, you know, do I track Max down and have him arrested? Or do I find him and just beat the life out of him? And instead of taking vengeance into his own hands, Craig decided that he would just pray his anger and pray for justice. And when he and his family finally found Max, they discovered that he was in a hospital suffering from a crippling form of muscular dystrophy, just flat out on his back in a lot of pain. And it felt to Craig like poetic justice had been served. Now let me be very, very clear here. We don't know that his muscular dystrophy was an act of divine judgment. We simply don't know that. There are a lot of people with muscular dystrophy and all kinds of physical ailments who have done nothing like what Max did, and they're not under divine judgment. But we do know that God takes our hatred and our anger seriously when we pray it. And we do know, furthermore, that if we refuse to release vengeance into God's hands, it will eventually destroy us. Someone has said, refusing to forgive is like drinking poison and then waiting for your enemy to die. And there is something about speaking our anger and our hurt honestly to God that in time transfigures it as we place that vengeance into God's hands and experience more freedom. And you know, we have something that the psalmist didn't have in terms of a great spiritual resource. You know, when you and I or a loved one are hurt and therefore we are angry and we want to pay back, we say, someone's got to pay. Someone has got to be called out. Someone has to be called to account here. 2,000 years ago, the invisible God visited our planet as one of us, became a baby, became an infant, became a toddler, eventually grew into a young man. And then at age 33, he was nailed to a Roman cross. And he bore in his body and in his spirit mysteriously every injustice that we and anyone else has ever yearned would be paid for in full. He bore the price. He took the penalty for all of the injustices that have ever occurred, all the sins. And there's something about embracing this Jesus that begins to melt our toxic vengefulness that eventually destroys us. A young woman from Southern California named Amy Beale moved to Palo Alto, California in the 1980s to pursue a degree at Stanford. Upon graduation, she ended up being awarded a prestigious Fulbright scholarship to study women's roles in South Africa. And so in 1993, Amy Beale, this white girl from California who is now in her 20s, is volunteering on behalf of the black community, helping black people to register to vote, to prepare them for this historic election that will eventually elect Nelson Mandela as the first black president of South Africa. And so she's very much for the black people and the vulnerable in particular, which is pretty much all of them. But one day as she is driving her little orange Mazda through one of the Cape Town townships, 10 minutes from the airport, she has a ticket in hand to go home to California. She is surrounded, her little orange Mazda is surrounded by some very angry young black men who have no idea who she is. They just see that she's white and they remember that their people have been the object of violence from white people across the decades. They've been the victims of discrimination. And so one of the members of this mob, one of the young black men, picks up a brick, smashes it through Amy's windshield. And they force her to stop, and they drag her out of the car. She's pleading for her life. They begin to beat her, and they stab her to death. They had no idea that they had just killed someone who was their sister in every important way, save the color of her skin. When the news reached Amy's parents in California, her mother, Linda, and her father, Peter, were naturally devastated. They were hurt. They were angry. They were in deep grief. But they expressed it. They didn't stuff it. They expressed their pain. And in time, not only were they able to forgive the young man who murdered their baby daughter, and she was 26, but always their baby daughter, they quit their jobs in Orange County, California, and they moved to South Africa, and they began a foundation, an organization in Amy's name that serves the most vulnerable black children, providing them with an education, teaching them about drama and art and dance and sport, and teaching them about HIV/AIDS prevention. And during the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, Peter and Linda testified, and they say, "We completely forgive the young men who killed our daughter Amy." And as a result of their testimony, those young men were released from prison early, and Peter and Amy hired two of them to work for them for their foundation. And they basically adopted the killers of their daughter. And when interviewed, Linda Beale, the mother of Amy, who was called Grandma by the young men who killed her daughter, Makulu, in South African, which means grandmother, Linda said, "Forgiving is looking at ourselves and saying, I don't want to go through life feeling hateful and revengeful because that's not going to do me any good. We took Amy's lead. We took our daughter's lead, and we did what we felt she would want. And when we've been hurt and are experiencing anger, God says, come to me and say what you feel, not what you ought. But as we spend time in the presence of God through his grace in time, and it takes time. It's a process. Eventually, we may get to the place of Peter and Linda where we are able to let go of the vengeance and come to a place of greater freedom. Let's pray together. Let me ask you this morning, have you been hurt in some way Or has a loved one been violated or abused? And as a result, your anger has been provoked. God is saying, come to me and tell me, son, tell me, daughter, what's on your heart. Don't hold back. Let it fly. I can take it. And God is saying, don't drink the poison of hate and bitterness and wait for your enemy to die. Put that in my hands. Put that in my hands. And take me by the hand. And I will show you how to live free. How to live free. Express your hate to God. And in time, trust that he will transfigure the pain. And we pray these things in the name of our strong older brother, Jesus Christ, who died that we might live free.